I'd like us to turn especially to two passages this evening. The first is in the Old Testament, Isaiah, in chapter 6, and the second is in the New Testament, from which we will preach, Romans chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 6, and we read the well-known vision of the Holy God, a thrice holy God, given to Isaiah, perhaps at the very beginning of his ministry, certainly impacted his ministry completely. And so Isaiah 6, let's just consider the first four verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. These are burning ones, special angels. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Thus far we read of that vision. To that we'll be referring throughout the sermon. But let's turn now to Romans 11. In the last four verses of chapter 11 of Romans, the apostle has led to an amazing conclusion, having written all that he's written about the Jews and the Gentiles and the salvation of both by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is his conclusion, led by the Spirit. This is our text as we consider the truth of soli deo gloria. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Thus far we read in Isaiah and in Romans, and we're reminded that God's people have ever been granted visions of God in one way or another, whether Old Testament visions or with an understanding in the New Testament of God, God would show himself to them. And Isaiah, we're reminded of in Isaiah 6, saw the glory of God sitting on a throne. Angels around the throne, God's servants, but hardly daring to look at God because God is holier than the angels are. And so Isaiah is undone by this vision of the glory of God, in which the angels are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." This would impact Isaiah. He would be forever changed. His ministry would be a ministry soli deo gloria. Paul the Apostle also saw the glory of God in Jesus Christ revealed on the road to Damascus and also in visions. And he was given apostolic doctrine, doctrine, truth as it is in Jesus, to give glory to God. And so the climax of his writing in Romans is this great praise of the great God whose wisdom and whose knowledge is beyond our understanding, and of whom and through whom and unto him are all things. Both of these men, Isaiah, and then hundreds of years later, the apostle, became men on a mission. And the mission was glory to God alone. I will die for that glory. I will live for that glory. Only let it be known through me, my teaching, and my life, that God is glorified in me and that he is worthy of all praise and honor. Now, hundreds of years after the Apostle Paul wrote of this glory of God, we have reformers in the Protestant Reformation. And we have been considering in our series of sermons ending tonight on the five solas of the Reformation. We have been considering that these reformers were led to rediscover truth that had been buried by the Roman Catholic State Church. And tonight we consider that wonderful truth that was discovered, which really was the watchword of the entire Reformation, soli Deo gloria. The Reformers had this in their heart, to a man. They were converted by God, and they were enlightened by God to see that the Bible is all about the great and glorious God revealed in Jesus Christ. It had been the case that the church had divided glory between God, themselves, the sinners, of whom they thought salvation was according to their willing and working, and they had divided glory between God and sinners and also the church. So each got about a third of the glory. The Reformed and the Reformers said nonsense to this. As Isaiah was led later on to see in chapter 42, verse 8, God says through him, I am the Lord and I will not divide my glory with anybody. Soli Deo gloria. That was the watchword of the Reformation. And beloved, this must be what guides us today in these latter days. That's the urgency of a sermon like this tonight. We live in a day when people are not only dividing the glory between God, but they're dividing the glory between God and other gods, God and themselves, and even denying that God has any glory at all. We need to stand strong on this truth, if on nothing else. Indeed, as we stand strong on this truth, if this is our concern here, that God alone be given the glory, it will be the case that sola scriptura will be our authority, that we will preach grace alone and faith alone, and that we will give all glory to God revealed in Jesus Christ. This is what we live for, and this is something we would die for. At sovereign grace, I trust. And so, soli Deo gloria. Let's consider that glory that the apostle is led to give to God in Romans 11, 33 through 36. And first of all, let's consider just how great it is that the apostle is saying in our text. And the first thing that he says here of God is that God is over everything, superior to everything in his very being. That's how I would expound this text for us. God is over all in being. That's the God who is being praised here. In fact, he's, as the theologians say, the profound one, the Deus Profundus, who is spoken of here in this wonderful paean of praise in Romans. Especially the virtues of God of wisdom and knowledge are set forth here as revealing the greatness of God. Look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The wisdom of God is his great virtue, whereby he is the God who works everything according to his purpose. We are wise when we are able to fulfill our intentions. God is all wise because he is always able and virtuous with regard to working out his purposes. And so he creates everything, and he works in history, and he's very wise, even though that may mean that some of us have to go to the hospital, or that may mean that we make a decision here and we think it's an open door and God shuts it. God is being wise and working out his counsel. His knowledge is his understanding of all things. And this is revealed, the apostle says, in his judgments and his ways. Look at that. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And then he expounds upon that. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. In his juridical decisions concerning what's right and wrong, in his executing penalties and punishments, in his rewarding others, God is very wise, and he's knowing of all things. He needs no jury to decide the case for him. He is as well sovereign in this juridical way of his. He is the God who has no flaws. God is the God of utmost and perfect discrimination. He does everything according as he has determined and according as his righteousness will be glorified. This is all because God's wisdom and knowledge are God's. Note how the text speaks of the wisdom and knowledge of God. This is no human thing here. God's wisdom is not compared even to human wisdom or knowledge compared to human knowledge. He is the God who has this wisdom in a God sort of way, and who has this knowledge in a divine sort of way. You see, as we say in Reformed doctrine classes, and we seek to indoctrinate the children early on in this, all of God's virtues, and here is wisdom and his knowledge, partake of the being and perfection of God himself. And so the wisdom and the knowledge of God are declared here to be of God, infinite as God is, deep and divine and perfect and glorious as he is. So that his wisdom and his knowledge, revealed in his judgments and his ways of dealing with things in the earth, are without limit. They are good, this wisdom and this knowledge of God. They are as good as God. They are as infinite as God. They are rich, is his wisdom and his knowledge, as God is rich. In fact, God, the apostle is really concluding it all, here, he has it all. He has wisdom, he has knowledge, and they are so great, they're unsearchable, and his judgments and ways are unsearchable. But look what he says further on in verse 35, who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. And I take by that the apostle is saying that God has, in so many ways, he has it all. Nobody gives to God wisdom and knowledge and righteousness and love. He's the source of every good thing. If you think of God, you don't think of him as needing something. Of athletes, we would say, he or she is the complete package. They have the body for it. They have the agility. They have the speed. They have the strength, and so on. Well, let us say, reverently speaking, the God extolled here is the complete God. He has it all. He is the perfect God. That would apply to all of his virtues. That would apply to all time. God is the self-sufficient God. All of his virtues partake of the depths of God, the heights of God, the riches of God, the infinity of God. And this is distinct from the created things. In fact, when the creature considers these things, the creature is led to conclude that God is simply beyond him. Note how he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. His judgments, they're unsearchable. His ways, they're past finding out. Isaiah would say that in chapter 55. In chapter 55, verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And so the idea is that this, the apostle here is speaking the truth that everyone has known who has truly and humbly admitted that God is God and they are not. And the truth is this, I can go to any place on the planet, and I can go and you can go to any place in the universe, and you can peer into space, and you can look there. Maybe you can go to the moon. But wherever you go, whatever you're looking at of this universe, you cannot set your foot on the infinite mountain, the infinitely high mountain, who is God. If you were to go to the depths of the universe, the depths of the planet, the innermost recesses of all things, and even query of and know something of the elements themselves, you could not plunge the depth of God. Ascend your mountain, climb your Everest, you will not even be one whit closer to the divine greatness. So the psalmist says, God is great, greatly to be praised. That's what Paul is led to conclude here. In fact, the humble recognition of God's greatness is brought out in the questions, the three rhetorical questions of verses 34 and 35. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him, it shall be repaid to him? Rhetorical questions, children, are questions that need no answer. The answer is in the question. It's obvious. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Well, obviously, no one. Who's taught God? Who took God aside and said, you need to do this better? No one. Who is first given to God and it should be repaid to him because now God owes him something? Well, nobody. Nobody can pay God anything. He's God. And so those questions taken from Isaiah and also the prophet and the wise man Job are the questions that need no answer. God is God, and we are not. Now that is the principle here that Paul is drawing. From all of his discussions and leadings of the Church of Christ by inspiration into the great depths of the grace of God and of the glories of salvation in Jesus, he's led to praise God. Now that is the first principle of all religion, the greatness of God. The greatness of God in his being. Before you ever think even of what God does and what God does in your life, and you want to personalize this, and you want a preacher who's going to preach to your heart and preach personally about what God is doing in your life and excite you and so on, we preach God, who is and who is great. The first principle, I say, of any kind of reverence is this: God is God in himself, and every knee should bow. Because also, he's great with regard to time and with regard to everything he does. And that's my second point of this first point about God. He's over all in his doing. Look at this in verse 36. Of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. But the first part, of him and through him and to him are all things. You know what this means? First of all, it means that in creation and in providence and in salvation, God is the source of it all. Of him are all things, like the universe. And everything in it, all things is all things. And then through him are all things. That's providence. By the word of the Lord, the heavens are made, and by that same word, he upholds everything. By his speech in creation, he's holding it up, as Hebrews 1, verse 3 reminds us. As well, he's the author of salvation, and he's the mediator of salvation in Jesus Christ, as we shall consider, and even, you see, over the things that we would think are not of God at all, like evil things and devils and so on, the text here makes no exception. Of him and through him are all things, not so that God's the author of evil and God gets his jollies by casting people into hell, but in a divine way, a wise way, a God-glorifying way. That's how great God is. He can take the evil, he can take a devil, he can take a whole host of devils, a whole nest of them, and stir them up somehow to do his judgments and his biddings in the earth, and he's still God, and he's still good. That's how the Bible presents our God. Never lose that God, as some do today. And they're detracting from the glory of God, and they're trying to make sense out of things that are too much for them. And they say, well, then it must be God is over here, over the good, but the devil's over there, over the evil. And the devil's sovereign over the evil, and God is sovereign just over the good, and he just lets the devil go, not God. Excuse me. God is over all. You see, if you make the devil that high, that he's absolutely in control of the evil and God doesn't have any say in it, you've just gone back to the Greek mythology where all the rage was having as many gods as you could to make sure you cover all the bases for good and for evil and for a journey across the sea. That's Poseidon. And someone to pray for. Pray to when you're going to war, that's Mars. And when you need love, well, you pray to Aphrodite, whoever else it is, and on and on and on. Isn't it great we have one God who takes care of everything, covers all the bases in our life, as if we want to say that. But he's God of hospitals too, and of health, and of church, and of the greatest of sinners. This is all saying God is first with regard to everything. Again, theologians have their theories, and the theories seem great of this God who's his first principle, maybe, who is eternal. But when it comes to interacting with a world that's far from perfect and with sinners and devils and all this, they degod God in the interest of saving his face, his reputation, and having a gospel that's welcome to people who themselves just don't want a God who's God. You want a God who's God, don't you? Even if you can't figure him out? Don't you love this humble theologian that Paul is? He's with the questioners. He's saying all the depths, I don't know. That's a good thing for a minister to have. A bit of humility. And for elders and for all of us in positions of leadership. Be humble, will you? Anyone who comes in and elbows in, maybe fresh out of seminary, and says, I have all the answers. And everybody's going to like me, and everybody's going to like our church because we got this God I've figured out, and he's nice and tolerant. Run from that minister and the idols that he would be preaching. God is first, that's what this says, with regard to creation. He's the creator and the provider. This blows away the theory of evolution. And it should blow away for us the theory of theistic evolution. Because God writes clearly in Genesis that the accounts of creation, the account of creation is 6 literal days. And we believe our Bible is trustworthy. And that God is truly God who has revealed plainly to us not only that he created, but how. And doesn't he give to us the ability to discern and to compare Scripture with regard to that? Away with evolution in any form. The Bible says here that of God and through God are all things. And here, the time of the Reformation, a text that the Reformers would go by, and Paul had been speaking of in the first 11 chapters of Romans. It's all of grace and all of God that we're saved. Of God is salvation. Hasn't he said in Romans 9, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs. It's not of Mary, it's not of the Pope, but of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. Of God and through God are all things of salvation. It's not of the Arminians' free will, the semi-Pelagians' free will, the Pelagians' free will, your free will. It's not of your doing, of my doing. It's not because you believe that you are saved, as if belief were the cause of your salvation and the ground and the merit of your standing with God. Paul has just been saying in spades, God saves sinners. God saves sinners. Of him and through him is all of salvation. And to him, therefore, all the praise. And that's the last part of that. In the doings of God over this creation with regard to it, he is the source, he is the mediator of things, and he is the one to whom everything is pointing so that he gets the praise. That's the idea of that, unto him. His judgments in the creation, his salvation of a people in the creation, it's all unto the God of creation, unto God of the universe, and unto God in Jesus Christ especially is this great God known and glorified. This leads to my second point. That has to do with that O. You know, I looked that up in preparing for this sermon. That first word of the doxology here, O, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. It leads the way, you see here. You don't want to miss the O. So I didn't want to miss the O. Well, the O is the last letter of the Greek alphabet, omega. And it's simply a word that's used as an exclamation, maybe of alarm or surprise, or as here, wonder. And it's sometimes hard to figure out what that word O means in connection with this, but not too hard. I think Paul is simply saying, of this God I will speak. I will speak of the unsearchability of this God. I will speak of the greatness of God, whom I cannot fully comprehend, who's beyond me. I'm just an ant, and a sinful ant, after all. But the fact that I'm speaking of this, the apostle here is recognizing, means there's something I can know of this God who is so great and his ways are unsearchable and beyond me. That's why he says, oh. If he didn't say, oh, if there wasn't that wonder in his statements, there would be no statements, really. It really wouldn't be anything to him. He really wouldn't comprehend anything at all of what he's writing of this great and incomprehensible God, but he says, oh. And it's not an oh, by the way, but it's oh. Because the wonder of this great God who's unsearchable and who's great and high and everything is that he is known. Bear with me here. He's unknown, he's in the depths of his being, but what the apostle's saying here is that he is known. There's something of God's unsearchability that's known. We say God vouchsafes things to us. That's a big word that means he condescends to to give us a little crumbs from the table so that we begin to know. That's how God has made everything. That's how God does everything, so that he's known. This is the truth of his creating everything by a word. By the word of God were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Not just by a hammer and a chisel, but just by speaking a word. Well, that means that he communicated something in the speech. He communicated his glory. The heavens now, because they're created by the word of God, are sermons and preachers. The heavens declare the glory of God. Speaking of the greatness of God, the same thing that Paul's speaking of here. And sinners know this, because in all of creation, there's a word for the fallen creation. God is angry. God is angry. So the apostle says, oh. And those sinners who hear the word of the great God, they have to know that this God is not neutral in his being and in his doings, but he's the judge over all of the earth and over sinners in justice and wrath. Paul in Romans 1 would say, and this is how he began, the bad news, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth under in unrighteousness. The great God, the holy God, will not behold all of the iniquity in this filthy world. He won't look on the internet in this filthy world. He won't observe the politicians in D.C. or the goings-on in the church, except to punish all the sin and all the sinners. That's the word of the great God. You hear that word? Especially in the church. God speaks so that everyone must say, oh, oh, this applies to me. The great God, he's working in me, and oh, a response. He doesn't want to say, well, fine lecture on the greatness of God, Dominie. That's not for me, it's just for theologians and Greek scholars and so on. But the text's oh says no to that kind of dismissal of truth. And everyone, especially in the church, who hears of the great God revealed in Jesus Christ, ought to respond and say, oh. Because the judgments and the glory of God are fully revealed in him. You want to know the answer to the questions of the greatness and unsearchability of God, the wisdom, the knowledge, and the judgments of God? Look to Calvary. Look to Calvary. Behold the Son of God, who when he came, it was to behold the glory of God as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's where you behold the glory of God. Isaiah saw it in a vision. Paul saw it face to face on the Damascus road and in visions taken up to heaven. And he wrote the inspired word of the New Testament, Jesus. And now among sinners, that's you and that's me, God works, oh. Because that word of Jesus and that word of the greatness of God has come to us, and that's the word where God says and whereby God has said to us, I'm unknown in the depths of my being, but you can know me as the God who loves sinners. Do you know that God? That's where Paul's leading here. Doxology, praises to God, will only be wonderfully given and given with a whole heart by those who know the greatness of God, who's reached down and come down in Jesus Christ and died for sins, and now who's come into my heart by His Spirit and said, "Now you, sinner, I take you and I make you mine." That's the O. Because over against the greatness of God is the greatness of your sin and of my sin. We could put everything here of this doxology and kind of reverse it all to see the grandeur of this doxology, this praise word to God, and speak of things like yourself. Oh, the superficiality of you. The foolishness of you and of I. Me. The lack of knowledge, the ignorance that we show, the inconsistency of our life. The fruitlessness of our marriage, of our parenting, of our ministry. We're so sinful. Over against that is the great God who says, "I'm yours anyway, and you're mine anyway. Because I show my greatness and the greatness of my love and of my Son when I give my Son to die not for the godly, but for the ungodly. And when I visit you, and I visit your home, and I visit you in the way, and you're out of the way, I'm touching you, and I'm regenerating you, and I'm sanctifying you, and I'm converting you simply to show that I'm the God of all grace, and my Son's going to get all the glory, and my glory will not be divided amongst myself and amongst a church that thinks it gets people saved and amongst sinners who think that it's by their accepting Christ into their hearts that they get saved or by their meriting they get saved. I want to show you sinners that I save you and no one else." I stammer a few words about that O. Oh. Would that we would say that word more. Oh, God. Oh. That leads to the doxology that we make. My final point here. To whom be glory forever. Amen. This apostle here, taken to the heights of heaven. Oh. Gives personal praise, to whom be glory forever. Let it be known by me, the apostle saying, that God is glorious. Let it be known by me in my preaching. God is great and greatly to be praised, and He shines forth in Jesus Christ. Let it be known by me, the apostle saying. But let it be known by everyone. Let every knee bow and every tongue confess at the last day, beginning now. And may it be that it's not just an unwilling bending of the knee, as it will be at the end of time when God will even bend the knees and is crushing the reprobate and compelling them to give Him glory and to say that, yes, this glory was revealed in the Son. May it be by a people of grace that we say, to God be the glory. That we preach, sola Dei Gloria. And that we preach, By grace alone we're saved, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, and that this Bible is the sole and ultimate authority of our life and of our thinking and of our doing and of our teaching. May it be for a church that would be reformational, that we are bound and determined, God helping us, to be God-centered and to draw people to be with us to worship God together in unadulterated worship, where the center of attention is God, so that when we leave this place, we live for Him. So that our teaching is adorned with godliness, and that all the solas of the Reformation we confess are not alone bare confessions, but they're accompanied by a people set free by the truth and sanctified by the word of truth to be the glorifiers of God in the earth in what they do as well as what they say. People of God, we stammer, soli deo gloria. May we be those who live soli deo gloria. Amen. God in heaven, thanks for wonderful revelation. It works in us, and oh, reverence and a praise and a determination. We want to glorify you more. God, we pray that you would truly receive our humble thanks for glorifying yourself and saving us in Jesus Christ, your Son. What love, what wisdom, what knowledge to show. What perfection, what holy purity. Thanks for being our God. Thanks for guiding us. Thanks for comforting us. Thanks for giving us words that are not just information, but which are saving and enlightening, and which are powerful to lead us home all the way to heaven. We pray as we go our way, Father, to go your way. And may we go in peace and with this resolution, inside and out, every part of our being and doing, we're going to be saying, Lord, speak, your servant hears. Send me, send us into this world, your children, for your praise. Amen.